Well, we started a few weeks ago a series in the Old Testament prophet Malachi, and I've said several times, you'll hear me say several more times, it's a hard book. It's got a lot of difficult things to say, and our passage this morning is no exception. So hear now the word of God from Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord that which is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I said, some hard words. It's a hard and difficult book. It's one of the benefits of preaching through books of the Bible is it maybe forces us to confront things we would otherwise skip over or skim over a little bit more lightly. But I've mentioned a couple times that maybe one of the easier ways to understand the difficulty of this book is to remember in the context of relationship. I think for many of us, we hear something like this, and it takes on this kind of religious, weird tone. But if we think about it in the context of relationship, I think it can put some things into perspective. And so with that in mind, I want you to imagine a scenario. Imagine a situation unfolding before your eyes. Imagine that you see a young, very well-dressed woman sitting at one of the local McDonald's. And she looks prepared to go to something fabulous, right? She's dressed to the nines, and so she looks maybe a little bit out of place at McDonald's. And while she looks great, she also does not look happy. She looks very upset. Because as it turns out, this woman has been waiting for her husband for over an hour. They're supposed to be celebrating their very first wedding anniversary. And he's late. She's not happy about it. Understandably, but also because it's not actually their anniversary. See, their anniversary was 2 months ago. But her husband has been too busy working long hours at work, but also with weekly practice and games at his soccer club. And, you know, this is the first time in 2 months he's been able, or at least willing, to set aside time. And so she's not happy about the fact that he's now an hour late. But she thought she'd at least get, you know, one good evening with him and maybe at a nice restaurant. But instead, he asked her to meet him at McDonald's. And again, he's over an hour late. But finally, her husband arrives. He comes in. He's out of breath, you know. She looks fabulous, but he's wearing a dirty T-shirt and dirty shorts and flip-flops. However, he is carrying a very big bouquet of flowers. And he sits down next to her, and he catches his breath. He apologizes for being late. He explains that, you know, he's late because on top of just traffic and all the craziness of that, you know, it takes him longer than expected to pick out the perfect gift for her. And at that, he pulls out this nice box and presents it to her, and she opens it up to see a shiny pair of diamond and sapphire earrings beautiful. He tells her how much he loves her, and he gives her a big kiss. May I ask, what are your thoughts about the husband in this situation? Probably not great, right? There's a lot of circumstances here that are pretty problematic, but maybe a bit mixed. I mean, he did show up, and maybe he's kind of making the effort. Maybe he realizes what an idiot he's been, and he's starting to make some amends and move forward in the right direction. So maybe we can give him a little grace, right? It's hard to grow up and be mature. It's a challenge. But what if I told you there's more to this story? What if I told you that the necklace and the earrings are fakes? The diamond and the sapphires aren't real. See, the husband had gone to the mall with the full intention of going to his wife's favorite jewelry store to pick out something nice for her. But along the way, he passed Best Buy, and he saw that they were having a great deal on PlayStation 5s. And he'd always wanted one and just never had the chance. And so he thought, you know, I don't want to miss this opportunity. So he snagged one. And you know, you can't just have a game console without any games. So he picked up about half a dozen games or so, about $70 a pop. And he realizes now the bank account was a little bit low. And so instead of going to his wife's favorite jewelry store, he stopped at the costume store. And he picked out the best looking set of fake jewelry he could find. You know, it looks good. And besides, right, it's really the thought that counts. So now what do you think about the husband? Actually, I should tell you, there's a little bit more to the story. See, the real reason he's out over an hour late isn't because he was stuck in traffic and he obviously wasn't putting a whole lot of thought into what gift to get his wife. The real reason he's so late, and I'm guessing some of the men in the room have guessed it already, is that he couldn't just get the PlayStation and not play it. Right? He had to try it out. He'd been looking forward to this. And so, you know, he went home and kicked in a couple games. And time just kind of got lost. Now, what do you think about the husband? Actually, I'll probably tell you one more thing. Remember those nice flowers he showed up with? Well, he knew his wife was going to be upset. And so he thought, you know, I should get her some flowers. She likes those. But he's already running late, and he's already spent way too much money. And so this presented a predicament to him. However, on the way to McDonald's, he passed a cemetery. And so he drove through, and to, you know, his luck, he found that several people had dropped off fresh flowers on the graves of their deceased friends and family that day. So he does a quick survey, he kind of evaluated his options, and he picked out the best bouquet that he could find. And he jumped in the car and ran off to meet his wife, figuring, you know, dead folks aren't going to care, and what his wife doesn't know won't hurt her. Now, what do you think about this husband? Still room for a little grace? Still willing to give him the benefit of the doubt? What did this husband's actions say about his actual love for his wife? If you were his wife and you found all this out, would you feel loved? Would you feel valued? Would you feel honored? See, despite his claims of love and devotion, his actions show that he actually despised his wife. And the fact that his actions were actually counterfeit actions of love makes it worse. That he was lying and covering up and pretending to be more loving than he really was actually is adding insult to injury, right? It's a deeper offense. He's dishonoring her. He's treating her with contempt. In a real way, he is profaning his marriage vows by his treatment of his wife. And our passage in Malachi today is addressing the fact that sometimes God's people can look like the husband in this story. So whatever you're feeling and thinking about that husband, hold on. Because Malachi is about to describe God's people in a very similar way. Now, the passage this morning has, you know, as you've already seen, some particularly challenging statements and implications. And yet, I think when they're understood in context, again, we will see that there is a lot of grace here. Now, to see this, I want us to consider a couple things. I want us to consider God's calling on his people then and now, the problem with God's people then and now, and the ultimate hope for God's people then and now. So God's calling then and now. And before I get to the calling, just draw your attention to one point from the text. You see in verse 6 here that God is specifically addressing the priests of Israel in this passage. However, I'm going to have us consider this passage and its implications for the whole people of God. And a couple reasons for that. One is simply that our passage next week is going to focus in on the priesthood even more. And so we're going to spend more time then thinking about this. But the second reason is simply that the priest and the people are in the same boat. Right? And what's going on with the priest really is revealing the hearts and attitudes of the people. They're presenting these defiled sacrifices, but where are the priests getting those defiled sacrifices? They're getting them from the people who are bringing them. And so God is really addressing all of Israel in his word to the priests here. And there's a lot going on here, but I think you could probably boil it all down to a single expectation or calling that God has for his people. And simply put, I think in this passage and many others, God is calling his people to glorify him. I mean, you'll notice the word glorify doesn't actually show up in the English here, but the concept is present throughout the passage. Beginning in verse 6, you see this word honor in the Hebrew. He's talking about how proper honor and fear isn't being shown to him. And the word for honor in the Hebrew comes from the same word for glory, kavod. But beyond this call to honor and fear, and we also see this running concern about his glory because he's talking about having a proper regard for his name. Again, starting in verse 6, he accuses the priest of despising his name. And then in verse 11, he declares twice that despite what's happening amongst his people, his name will be great among the nations. Because this is true, he's calling his people to acknowledge the greatness of his name. And he goes on a bit more throughout the passage to show that this is not being done. And concludes once more by emphasizing his greatness and declaring again that his name will be great. And you might wonder, you know, like, why is God so concerned with his name? And the reason is simply this, that biblically speaking, a person's name is their reputation. A person's name represents their character, their worth, their value. And so when God is calling his people to give proper regard and respect to his name, he's calling them to give proper regard and respect to him, to honor him, to recognize and celebrate his greatness, to recognize and celebrate this, the greatness of his character, his being, his worth, his value. And that's a call that's consistent throughout all of Scripture. And it was the call for the Israelites in Malachi's day, and it's still the call for those who call themselves Christians today. And that's all tied to what it means to glorify God, which obviously raises the question, well, how do we glorify God? What does this mean? Well, in Hebrew, to glorify literally means to make weighty or to make heavy. Right? The word kavod is dealing with something or someone's weightiness. And not weightiness in terms of how many pounds it is, but in terms of how significant it is. How much worth and value and importance is connected to it. And we use this concept in English, right? We will talk about something being a weighty matter. Meaning it's serious. We should give it attention. Or on the opposite side of that, if we talk about something being taken lightly, then we mean that it's not being taken serious, that it's of little importance. Honor is tied to all this, right? If you treat a person with honor, with glory, you take them seriously. You value them. You treat them as having worth and importance. You are treating their reputation and their person with a sense of weightiness. And so God is calling us to treat him as weighty, to take him seriously, to consider the importance of his nature, his value, his worth. He wants us to honor him and glorify him for who he is. And that much might make sense to a lot of us, but then how does this idea of fear fit into this? Because he says they're not fearing his name. Well, throughout Scripture, there's many calls to fear the Lord. And some of you have heard me say this before, this is not a call to be terrified of God. It's not a call to cower kind of in slavish fear, but it is also not a call to just be merely respectful as kind of a common courtesy. So maybe somewhere in the middle there, like this idea of fearing the Lord means having a reverence and an awe for him. A reverence and awe which gives proper acknowledgement to the power and nature of his being, and therefore to act accordingly. You know, we think about this in terms of you know, normal life. When we tell children that they shouldn't play with fire, we're not telling them they should be terrified of fire, or that fire is evil or bad, right? Fire can be enjoyed. It has all sorts of good benefits and properties, but it can be destructive and deadly. Or similarly, if we go to the ocean, we don't want our children to be terrified of the waves. We don't want them to be terrified of the noise of the crashing waves. But we want them to be careful, to have a proper fear of the ocean. Because it too can be delighted in and enjoyed, or it could kill you. The Westminster Catechism, question and answer one, what is the chief end of man? What is humankind's highest purpose? It's to glorify God and enjoy him always. Not with slavish fear and terror, but a proper awe and reverence that allows us to enjoy all the benefits of who he is, but also acts properly towards him. So God is telling his people then and now to glorify him by honoring him and fearing him. And I'm sure, I mean, we could have a long discussion on why this is such an issue and what we make of it, but I'll end it by saying this. Would you really want a God who wasn't worth glorifying? I mean, in my opinion, a God who isn't worth glorifying isn't a God worth trusting or worshiping. And yet we see that's exactly the problem with the Israelites in Malachi's day. Because they don't glorify him, they don't really trust him, and they don't really worship him. And we've seen already in this series how the Jews of Malachi, they didn't trust God. They lived in a time where the faith of Israel had grown a bit cold and indifferent. They knew the things that God had done in the past. They acknowledged them. They could profess their faith in a worship service, but it didn't really stir them up or move them. It didn't connect to the reality of their hearts and their lives. They really didn't take the work of God in ages past as something that was relevant to them right now. And they even really made light of the fact that even just a generation or so ago, God had brought them out of exile and reestablished them in the land. They'd forgotten how we'd fought for them, how we'd worked for them. And they had apparently forgotten why God had sent their forefathers into exile in the first place. Because if we go to the prophets, we see that the Jews are sent into exile in Babylon because they had defied and abandoned him, because they failed to recognize him as God. They had failed to give him proper fear and glory. Instead, they took him lightly, and therefore they took his warnings lightly. And now, the Israelites have the same problem again. Right? They have a glory problem. They had failed to see God as he is and acknowledge him as they ought, and they weren't considering the weightiness of his being or giving him proper honor. And God says that instead of glorifying him, they're actually despising his name. And they're surprised to hear that. What? How have we despised your name? They think they're doing everything they're supposed to. Going through the motions, right? We're ticking off the boxes. We're worshiping, we're presenting sacrifices like we're supposed to. So God, how can you tell us that we're despising your name? And this is probably one of the saddest self-indictments in the whole book. Because they have become so blind to their indifference to God's glory that they can't even see themselves properly. They can't even understand that they might be doing anything wrong. So God has to spell it out painfully clearly for them, pointing out that they are bringing defiled sacrifices to him, that they're snorting at his worship. They find all the things that they should find joy in to be weariness. You could think maybe of the man in that opening story. I imagine that husband would be like, what do you mean I don't love you? I got you flowers. I went out of my way. I drove into that cemetery because I knew you needed something. You know, and I didn't show up empty-handed. We did schedule a time. I did show up. You can imagine him justifying himself, being blind to how his actions are actually impacting the relationship. Well, that's what's going on with the sacrifices here. And we don't, you know, obviously have time to go into in-depth discussion of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. I'll just say this. If we were to sum it up, right, that the sacrifices show the seriousness of even coming into the presence of God. What does it cost to come into God's presence, to be in relationship with Him? And the answer is blood, which sounds gruesome to us, but it's a picture of the fact that sin has a cost, and sin has a curse, and the curse of sin is death. And so that debt needs to be paid in order to enter back into relationship with God, to come near to Him. But the sacrifices also point to what God deserves and what we owe to Him as our Creator. He deserves the best, an unblemished sacrifice, the firstborn in many situations, the first fruits, the best of the best. That's what He deserves because of who He is. But because they had begun to think lightly of God, they also think lightly of their sin. And therefore, they take coming into His presence lightly because He isn't a big deal. So there's really no need to give a proper or costly sacrifice. As long as I'm giving something, right, that's good enough, right? And so they end up violating express commands in the Old Testament not to bring blemished sacrifices. We're told in the passage here that they're bringing blind, blemished, stolen sacrifices, things that they've gotten by violence, that they have these things, but they don't give them. You know, curses the cheat who has a male amongst his flock who vows it, but then gives something less. It reveals how little they care about God's glory. And the Israelites' glory problem actually reveals a heart problem. Right? Because they don't have a proper acknowledgement of God's glory, they're actively dishonoring Him through their lives and even in their worship. We might use the phrase, they're giving God their leftovers. They think He should be happy with whatever He gets. And they seem to have the opinion that either God doesn't really see what's going on, or His commands just don't really need to be taken seriously. And again, He should just be happy. They're there. They're going through the motions. But their religious activity is actually just a symptom of their sin. Right? The things that they think make them spiritual, God is telling them is drawing them farther away from Him. And He doesn't take it lightly. They find worshiping Him to be a weariness. They snort at it with contempt. But God says, man, I wish there was one among you who would shut the doors, who wouldn't kindle a fire on the altar for your sacrifices, who would just shut it all down because it's in vain. I don't want this. You can think of the wife at McDonald's saying, like, why bother with stolen flowers and fake jewelry? Why not just tell me how you really feel? What you really think of me? Why the charade? Why the facade? That's what God's getting at. Your counterfeit worship shows counterfeit love, and it doesn't actually do you good. It does you harm. So is all this still a problem today? I mean, God, we know as believers, doesn't want animal sacrifices, but He's still calling for something, and we saw it in our call to repentance, right? What He's calling for now is for us to present our whole selves to Him as living sacrifices. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Are we offering that which is acceptable to Him? Are we holy, pure? Do we view His purity appropriately, or are we more conformed to the world and our expectations of what it's okay to offer to God? Are our spiritual actions and attitudes biblical or worldly? Consider this. Recent statistics say that about 66% of U.S. citizens identify as Christian, which is great. That's a decreasing number, but 62 to 66% still significant. However, a study done in 2025 by Arizona Christian University and the Barna Research Group revealed that only about 6% of that group intentionally live from a biblical worldview. They've been transformed by the renewing of their mind. And if you sit there and think, well, what does it mean to live from a biblical worldview? Is there a question to ask? Or think about this, right? The Israelites approach worship saying, what a weariness, and sniff at it contempt. And again, 66% of people in the U.S. identify as Christian, but only about 30% self-report as worshiping weekly, which is clearly the pattern and the calling in Scripture. However, in maybe a how have we despised your name type moment, while 30% self-report weekly worship, there have been studies done tracking cell phone data, meaning where you are versus where you think you are, that shows that the real number might be something closer to 5%. But we're delusional and think we're doing more than we really are. What does this say about how weighty God is in the life of U.S. Christians at large? How many of you are uncomfortable right now just from the suggestion that our worship habits might say something about how seriously we take God's name and his glory and his honor? And you might think, you know, why focus on this? Like, aren't there exceptions? Yes, there are. There certainly are. There are reasons, you know, works of necessity, sickness, illness. There are reasons we might miss worship. The reasons are simply this. One, it's the text. Their problem is that their worship shows that they don't really glorify God. So it's worth us asking, does our attitude towards worship show this? But it's also because, man, worship is at least clear and measurable. Right? There are a lot of things that it's hard to measure. How have I loved others this week? I can actually be more self-deluding in that. It's easier to answer like, how often do I actually show up to worship God? And worship is a place concerned with God's glory. I just ask this. How many times in your daily routine, which I hope involves God, how many times do you focus on his glory? How often in your weekly lives do you sing something like, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty? How often are you moved throughout the stresses and pressures of your daily living to sing, how worthy is the King in all his beauty? Worship is a place where we come and have our hearts retuned to the glory of God. And so it is important. But it isn't the only thing. Right? Beyond the issue of worship, we just have to wrestle with these questions. Do we make God weighty in our lives? Do we take his call in our lives lightly and come up with excuses for doing so? Do we honor and fear him in a way that's appropriate? Or do we give him defiled sacrifices? Do we just give him the leftovers of our lives rather than being a living sacrifice? And God gets very practical here. Right in Malachi, what does he say? He offers this very practical challenge to the people of God. Talking about your defiled sacrifices, your blemished sacrifices. What does he say? He says, give that to your governor and see what he thinks. See if that's acceptable. In our modern parlance, it'd be like, give that to your employer. And see if he finds that to be acceptable. Tell your employer that you can only show up to work 30% of the time. Or 5% of the time. Will you be employed long? And you say, well, I thought God is a God of grace and he is a God of goodness. He is. But therefore, shouldn't we respond even more? With gratitude and with thankfulness? If he's greater than our bosses, maybe our response should be greater. And you say, well, I get paid to go to work, though. Then what does that tell you what you really think about the worth of God in your life? Maybe just sum it up this way. To the people you know, would they say of you, God is weighty in her life? God is weighty in his life. It makes a difference. These are hard words, but there is hope. There's an ultimate hope for the people of God then and an ultimate hope for the people of God now. And the ultimate hope that's presented in this section of Malachi's book is the fact that God is determined to uphold the greatness of his name. That he will be who he is. He will show himself to be who he is, to the sense that his name will be made great among the nations and a pure offering will be accepted everywhere. Well, how is that possible? Given how corrupt the human heart is, given how blind we are to God's glory, how will it be possible that God's name will be seen great and that his people will come with a pure sacrifice anywhere, let alone everywhere? Well, it's because of Christ. God's greatness comes not just in his power, but in his grace. He makes his greatness known by making how great his mercy is known. We don't have to come to the temple in Jerusalem with a sacrifice. He says, you can call on me wherever you are. And before we think more on how Christ has done this, let's just go back to our opening story. What if the wife knew all the details that you knew? Wouldn't it be right of her to confront her husband? You wouldn't fault her for that. It would actually be necessary for her to confront him if there's going to be any possibility for future relationship, for anything that's real. It's the same with God. He confronts us, not to shame us, not to push us away, but to say, come on, guys, I don't want vain worship. I want you. And I'm offering myself to you. So let's be honest about who you are and what you need and who I am and what I can give to you. But again, think of that woman. What if she also offered to forgive her husband? What if she truly forgave him from the heart? What would that say about her character? She'd be even more amazing than you could think, right? You'd be at awe of her mercy and grace. And you'd think, man, this guy doesn't even know what he's got. She deserves even more honor than we just thought because she's a wife. How could you mistreat someone like this? But what would forgiving her husband in this situation cost? She would have to willingly and knowingly absorb the shame and indignity of being married to this guy. She would have to pay the cost. It'd be a real sacrifice. And most of us wouldn't be able to do this. We might not understand if we saw her do it. But what if she said she did it for the sole reason that she loved her husband? We'd be amazed. Now remember the gospel. Jesus is a perfect priest presenting a perfect sacrifice and enabling perfect worship for very imperfect people. He sets his heart and mind and life fully on the weight and the glory of God and enacts God's purposes for his people. Because he knows we can't. This was our assurance of grace. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, even tempted not to take God serious, even tempted not to glorify him, yet he is without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows exactly who we are, and he came for us anyway. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, a perfect sacrifice. He's unblemished. He is exactly what's needed to pay the cost, to pay the price of sin. He is no need, therefore, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily first for his own sins and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering of himself, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is what God is doing for us. This is how he's renewing that covenant. This is how he's restoring the relationship. By showing us what we are, showing us what we need, and giving us Christ. The ultimate hope for the people of Malachi's day and for us today is that God is not just great in power and might, but great in love and in mercy. And when we remember that, and the more that we see that, the more that we see how much he loves us despite how much we despise his name, the more it will actually move us to glorify him. The more weighty he will become in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are greater than we can imagine. We thank you that your glory and your might and your power are beyond comprehension. But we thank you that your love and your mercy and your grace are as well. I thank you that you love people like me. You love people like me who can stand here and preach a sermon like this and then go out this afternoon and probably take your name lightly. That you are patient. That Christ understands the weakness of our hearts. He understands our glory problem and our heart problem, and he comes to present himself for us because you love us. Oh God, have mercy on us. Cause us to know you as you are, to see your might and glory, that we may see more truly the sinfulness of our sin and know more fully the goodness of your grace. And to that end, now we ask as we come to this table that we would see that. That we would see in the table a picture of welcome because of Christ's sacrifice for us. Help us to come and fulfill our vows of thanksgiving and our sacrifice of thanksgiving because we have been received through Jesus. As we eat the bread and taste the wine, these common elements, let them to us be signs and seals of your grace. That Christ has been made perfect for us. And we are made perfect in him. Help us to come and glorify him by eating and drinking with a weightiness. Not of shame and not of guilt, for we are forgiven, but a weightiness of how great your love is. Guide us in these things for your glory and for our good, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.